My phone. First of all, I'm going to put everybody on a temporary mute. So feel free to unmute if you want to participate. Otherwise, you can just watch and listen.
It didn't say that it was recording. It just say okay to that.
It's recording.
Okay, fine.
It's recording. And let's go to Spotlight, then go back to Gallery. Okay, we're ready to go. We're good. Everybody can hear me? Okay, we're gonna have some fun tonight, on lots of different fronts. But the first thing is that I owe you a postscript that I only discovered I owed you this morning, meaning I only discovered it this morning and therefore added it to my curriculum, and now I owe you something. So we're gonna work our way backwards, and I'll tell you what it is. It's gonna put me off totally off my schedule for tonight, but that's just life. It's too good to pass up. We're going to hang on a second. I need to do a couple of things to make this work. So if we go back to our text, which is Shmuel Aleph Perek Yudchet, that's where we're up to. And last week we spoke a little bit about the beginning of this parak and David's desire and willingness to go into war against Avshalom, even though he was not willing to do so at the end of parak. As the rebellion began, Absalom's rebellion began, and he marched in Yerushalayim. David fled Yerushalayim. He wasn't willing to go with them, and he didn't want to fight Absalom in Yerushalayim, and so he leaves. And now suddenly, out there in the Gilad, in Machanaim, he is willing to. There's no map here. He is willing to fight with Absalom, and so we offered several possibilities as to why that is the case. The story of the Pilag Shame that David left and Avshalom took, but more importantly, what we had suggested was that there was a fundamental different goal to this war that Avshalom had dictated. That leaving Yerushalayim, the purpose of the battle was, or the purpose of David leaving Yerushalayim was essentially to forego the throne, because that's what Natan HaNavi had told him. That he was to give up the throne. That's how he understood the message from the aftermath of Bathsheba. That's what he does. And then, as things develop and Avshalom changes the equation, the battle here is a battle really for the till the end, right? A battle for the death, a battle for the end of David. That's what Achitophel had suggested to Avshalom. And Avshalom understood that, took the entire army. David understood it. And as we see later in the story, and so that already was a very different kind of equation. The command from Natan was to give up the throne. At no point did he say to him he had to give up his life, and so he has no choice but to turn and fight. And so that was sort of a background to where this was at. Let's just do a couple of psukim in. Vayifkod David et ha'am asher ito. David encountered the people that were with him, v'yasem alehem sarei alafim v'sarei meot, and over them placed captains of thousands and captains of hundreds. And we talked about the number, the size of David's army. David has at this point now a much larger army than he ever anticipated when he crossed the Jordan last beginning of middle of last chapter, crosses over the Jordan. He does so overnight. Overnight, he crosses the Jordan with his men. At that point, he's probably maybe 1,000 families, 1,500 families. He has his servants, his Avdei David. He has his 600 men who have joined him from the forces of Ittai HaGitti. I'm going to talk about him in a moment. And then, and that's it, except that by the time this chapter opens, he is commanding an army of thousands, and he has a hierarchy of a command structure of captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, meaning he has a command structure that represents that of an entire army, maybe tens of thousands strong. And that is evident as the story unfolds. Vayishlach David et ha'am hashlishit biyad Yoav, hashlishit biyad Avishai ben Tzruyah Yoav, vashlishit biyad Ittai HaGitti. And he sends one third in the hands led by Yoav, a third led by Avishai, Yoav's brother, and a third led by Ittai HaGitti. Come back to that in a second. And that structure of dividing the army into three is a classic structure of offense, right? To move from offense, from defense to offense. Now he's in attack formation, divide and conquer. And so he's set up his army into three different groups, and he's ready to take on Avshalom in a very different style, a very different kind of posture than he was when he left Jerusalem. I'm going to come to this conversation that David has with his troops in a moment, but I want to insert into the conversation here a kind of momentary interlude, break, and discuss, go back to a discussion of Itai HaGiti. Why? Because I found something fascinating, which I did not know last week when we studied Itai, 2 weeks ago, when we studied Itai Giti. If I go back to the story of Itai, let's go back to the end of chapter 17. Okay, in the very bottom of the chapter, David comes to Machanaim, and as he gets there, and this we spoke about at length in various classes, Veshovi ben Nachash from Arbat ben Amon, Mechir ben Amiel from Lo Davar, these were two individuals, and a third, Barzillai Giladim, Minoglim, they came to bring him help. David is now in a position of significant stature and position. He has an entire army, right? These few people came and gave him support. They gave him an army. They gave him not only supplies, but also men at his command. And so by the time chapter 18 begins, one third of this army is placed into the hands of Itai HaGiti. Now, Yoav, I understand. Avishai, I understand. Who is Itai HaGiti? Remind me, where does he come from in this story? This is only the second time we've encountered Itai HaGiti. We've encountered Yoav. We know Yoav and Avishai, as we've had them accompanying us from the beginning of the story of David. Suddenly, there's a third person here commanding a third of his army. Who is that? His name is Itai HaGiti. Now, this is very contemporary, because Gat is the biblical region or the city of what we call today. Anybody know what the biblical Gat is called today? You do. You just don't know that you do. The biblical city of Gat is modern day. You can't open the news without hearing about it. City of Aza. City of Aza is biblical Gat. So Itai Giti is Itai from Gaza, to put it in modern terms. Now, in itself, that's not necessarily the interesting piece of the story. The interesting piece of the story is, let's go back to where David first meets him. When does David first meet Itai Giti? He put him in a position of authority and power equal to Yoav and Avishai. That's really quite a position. He's commanding a third of the army. Who is he, and where does he come from?
Well, he
Okay.
can't be Jewish, right? Because he did
Whether he
didn't have
can or
like
he can't be Jewish is
Gaza.
debatable. There are lots of people in David's army who are identified by the region from whence they come, even if they're Israelites living in different lands. We've had that in many conversations, and it's always a debate whether or not he is or isn't Jewish. In this particular case, I'll grant you that I don't think he is, but nonetheless, that's not necessarily the just because it says that he comes from God doesn't necessarily mean that he's not Jewish. But I will grant you in this particular case that I think you are correct. Where is the first time that David meets him? So let's go back a little bit. And let's go back to chapter 15. David is fleeing Yerushalayim. He's leaving Yerushalayim because Avshalom is on his march to Yerushalayim. Avshalom, the beginning of the rebellion, has gathered all of his troops. He gathers, he goes to Hebron, he gets Achitophel's loyalty in the story. And then David turns to his troops and he says, "We have to leave Yerushalayim. Kumu v'nivracha, ki lo tiyeh lanu fleitah mipnei Avshalom. We're not going to have escape from Avshalom. And therefore, pack your bags, we're leaving." And so he does. He's leaving, he leaves his 10 pilakshim. We'll talk about that another time. And they come a little bit further. He leaves together with the Kreti, the Pleti, which is a group of soldiers that he had at his command, Bechol Hagitim, together with the Gittites, 600, 600, Asher Bau Biraglo Migat, they came by foot from Gat, and they came, Ovim Bifne Melech, they came before the king. Vayomer HaMelech El Itai Hagiti, the king said to Itai Hagiti, Lama Telech Kamata Itana, what do you have to go with us for? Shuv, go home. Shev HaMelech, go return to the, stay with your king. Ki Nochri Ata, in this case, I think, Debbie, that's why I think you are correct. Right? In this particular case, David says, for you are a foreigner. V'gam gole atalim kumecha, and you're in exile from your place. Not only that, t'mo bo'echa, you just came yesterday. V'yom ani echayim anu lalechet, and today I'm going to make you come with us. V'ani olecha d'asher ani olech, I am going to wherever I am going. Shuv, go home. Hashevet achecha imach, take your brethren with you. Chesed ve'emet, and may God and may the kindness and truth be with you and be your payment for your deeds. Itai's answer, you go, I go, as God lives, I will go with you in life and into death. We are your servants. So David says, fine, and which is very reminiscent of the story of Ruth, which is why there's some discussion as to whether or not he converts or he doesn't convert. Unclear, but there's a Ruth sounding message there. So Itai goes with him. Okay, that's the story. We spent some time talking about this Itai Giti, and now we're back to our story. Why do I bring this up again? Okay, you'll forgive me for digressing into current events, but it was too good to pass up, okay? I don't usually get political, and I certainly, you know me by now, I certainly don't tend to link what we're studying to current events, but this one was just too good to let it go. So I want to share with you a website and a video, okay? You've all no doubt heard about the cowboys who have come to Israel to help during this time of war. You all have heard about the cowboys, right? Okay. Here's the part of the story you may not have heard. So I'm going to now, let's see if I can do this. I'm going to stop sharing. I'm going to reshare a different screen. I'm going to play you a short clip of a video. Okay. Can everybody see this website? It's just a website. It's got a little video over here and it's got text over here. Do you see that? You're
yes.
Looking at? Okay. Can anybody see what it says here in the top of the name of the website? Serveisrael.com Operation Itai.
Itai.
What I did not know, which I only learned today, is that these cowboys are part of an operation that they have codenamed Operation Itai. You think I jest? You can't make this stuff up. So here's the website. Okay, I'm gonna play the video.
You've seen the horrific images and taken in the numbers. 1,400 murdered, 4,100 injured, and more than 200 civilians taken hostage by Hamas, a barbaric terrorist organization surpassing even ISIS in their brutality. At this moment in time, Israel is facing enemies on multiple fronts. Hamas in Gaza, Hezbollah in Lebanon, multiple terrorist groups inside the region that the world calls the West Bank, and even Iran is threatening Israel from afar. Israel has vowed to eradicate Hamas in the Gaza Strip, amassing their forces on Israel's southern borders. They're also preparing for an attack by Hezbollah, an Iranian-controlled terrorist group in Lebanon whose firepower and capabilities far surpass those of Hamas. While Israel is facing these massive threats on their northern and southern borders, there's another threat that they're facing from within. 500,000 Israeli Jews, a quarter of whom are under the age of 14, live in Judea and Samaria, Israel's biblical heartland. These Jewish communities in a region sometimes referred to as the West Bank are surrounded by some 2 million Palestinian Arabs, the majority of whom support Hamas, or at the very least, support some form of violence against Israel and the Jewish people. This is where we come in. Our organization, Hayuvel, and the Israel Guys have been placed strategically in the center of Judea and Samaria to serve, defend, and equip the Jewish communities of Israel's biblical heartland. That's why we launched Operation Itai. Operation Itai's mission is to airlift emergency supplies and equipment to the small Jewish communities and farms located in Judea and Samaria during this time of crisis. Who was Itai? 2 Samuel chapter 15 tells a remarkable story. Itai was a man from Gath who brought his 600-man army to Jerusalem to join King David. The day after he arrived in Israel, war broke out and Absalom was preparing to overrun Jerusalem. Not knowing if he would be victorious or not, David said to Itai, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday. And today, shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your people with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness." Itai could have abandoned David. After all, King David's odds weren't that great. Itai did not have a stake in the game. He had only arrived in Israel the day before. Instead of taking the easy route and either going home or joining himself to Absalom, however, Itai replied to King David, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." In life or death, Itai, a man from the nations, joined himself to the house of David. The Bible tells us Itai was from Gath. Do you know who else was from Gath? That's right, a certain giant who invaded Israel and attempted to wipe out God's chosen people. Instead of aligning himself with his gigantic neighbor and fighting against Israel, Itai traveled to Israel and decided to stand with King David and the Jewish people, whether in life or death. Right now, we are issuing the call to you, those from the nations who support Israel. Will you join Operation Itai and stand with the Jewish communities in Judea and Samaria during their greatest time of need?
The rest of it is. 1 second.
Are you going to tell him that God is Gaza, or do you think he knows?
Oh, he knows. He was referenced to Goliath, because Goliath Plishtim, they all come from that region, right? That's the Eretz Plishtim. That's where the name Plishtim comes from.
But does he know that?
Oh, yeah, for sure.
He should put that in there, too. That's great. Yeah,
that's not really relevant.
This guy looks like a guy who was saying, like on a different video, that he's Christian and that he thinks the Jews should be united and not just by Hamas.
Yeah, no, this whole group, how did I come across this? There was an interview of these cowboys from Texas who have all come to Israel to volunteer in the farms of the South. And the interview was with the leader of the group, and he talks about this reference to Operation Itai. And they've been coming for years. They've been coming as part of this program called Hayovel, which is their effort to kind of help the farmlands of Judea and Samaria. And then he talks about this Operation Itai. And that sent me to this website. I was impressed. I will tell you that I didn't discover it on my own. One of our participants in the morning class, Jan Edelman, had pointed this out to me. And so she sent me the link, and I just, I thought that was fascinating. So I share that with you because I think it is just, when I don't like to draw connections because there are too many political overtones and ways of interpreting things one way or the other. But when you see that kind of names and ideas and references become inspirational, like, and we talked about a little bit about the story of Gideon and Operation Gideon, which was the Sword of Gideon, which was the, if you remember that story. So there's lots of moments that I think like these that are just fascinating. And I'm going to, if you are interested, I will put in the chat. You can look at it yourself. Why am I not getting Hebrew? What's happening to my chat here? Oops, let's go to English. Operation Itai. Itai.com. There you go. You want to go read the rest of it and listen to the rest of the video? You're welcome to. But for now, we're going to go back to where we were. Okay, questions? Good. Enjoyed that? I thought that was fascinating. All right, let's get back into some Tanakh study. Which brings us back to Perek Yud Chet. And we're up to the next piece, which is Pasuk Bet. So in the midst of all of this, Vayishlach David et ha'am ha'shlishit b'yad Yoav, ha'shlishit b'yad Avishai ben Tzruya, ha'shlishit b'yad Ittai ha'giti. David divides his army, a third to Yoav, a third to Avishai, and a third, of course, to Ittai, who is himself a general who commands this army from Gat. And notwithstanding, I don't think the contemporary Operation Ittai is going to end up commanding a part of the army, but nonetheless, that's where he is. Vayomer ha'melech al ha'am. People, the king said to the people, Yatzo etze gam ani imachem. I also want to go with you. I surely will also go with you into battle. King, the general, the head of the army, says, okay, here are your three generals. You're each in charge of a division, and I'm coming with you. Vayomer ha'am, lo tetze, no. You shall not come with us. You shall not go forth. If we flee in the midst of battle, nobody will pay attention. Even if half of us die, it won't matter. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Better that you stay in the city and help from there. And so David says, if that is how you want it, so whatever is best in your eyes, I will do. So David stood by the gate, and the people went out by the hundreds and by the thousands. And David watches his army go off to war against Avshalom. Before we get to the rest of the chapter, which we'll might get to part of it today still, but I want to focus on this conversation because it raises a really important question that I don't think we've ever really dealt with across the board, and that is the role of the king to go into battle with his troops. And here David says to them, I'm coming with you, and the people turn around and say no. Now, there's a democracy there that's going on, the democratic conversation, which is very interesting in its own right. That's not my question. My question is, was this normal for David to want to go with them into battle and the people were taking an out-of-the-ordinary moment to say no? Or was it extraordinary for David to say, I want to come with you, and for the people to say, you can't do that. The king never goes into battle. The king is too valuable to an army to risk his life on the battlefield. Now, if you know anything about biblical battles between kings and armies in Israel, in Tanakh, you know that it's very common for kings to be found in the midst and at the front of their troops as they go into battle. How many kings in Tanakh have lost their lives on the battlefield with their troops? Yoshiyahu, Menashe, Achav, right? Many kings, Shaul, right? So in and of itself, if I looked at it on a broader scale, one could say, well, kings always go into war with their troops. On the other hand, they don't seem to be overly... David doesn't seem to push back hard. They just say, well, you're too valuable. And David kind of takes a step back and says, okay, so be it. Question is, what's really going on here? Now, just to put it in perspective, I'm going to take you a couple of chapters forward into chapter 20, or 21, actually. Now, to be fair, I'm taking you forward in chapters, but backwards in time. Because the last four chapters we've talked about are a much earlier part of David's life. How do I know that? Because in Shmuel Bet Perek Chaf Aleph, it describes a series of battles that David and his army face against various people of the Plishtim, children of Rapha, some giant by the name of Rapha. And we'll see one of them is a reference to Goliath, We're not going to see it here, but you should just know one of them is a reference to Goliath Agiti, Goliath of Gat. By the way, that's the reference to Goliath Agiti, right? So these all children of sort of a family of giants in the area of Eretz Plishtim. Arba'at Elu Yuldu Leharfa Begat. These four were born to the giants of Gat, and they were each felled at different points by David or his servants. So it's a kind of a summary of various battles that David fought against the Plishtim at various times. And one of them is this. Now, obviously, that means that this has to be an early story, because the Plishtim, by this point, by the time period we are learning, in Perek Yochet, Melech David and Avshalom, the Plishtim are long gone. David vanquished the Plishtim after his conquest of Yerushalayim, and the Plishtim are no longer a threat. David doesn't have any more battles with the Plishtim ever. The Plishtim, from the biblical context of the people of the Plishtim who fought against Yeshua, who fought against the Shoftim, were constant threat in the days of Shoftim, constant threat in the days of Shaul. Shaul's battle against the Plishtim from left, right, and center throughout Shmuel Aleph. By the time we get to Perek Zion or Chet of Shmuel Bet, David conquers Yerushalayim, and then he goes and he conquers the Plishtim. That's it. The Plishtim are vanquished. So to read in chapter 21 at the end of Shmuel Bet of a war with the Plishtim, Vatiod Mechamala Plishtim, tells me that this is an early story. Before David is king, when he's still a warrior and with this band of people running around the country, right? This is much early. But there we find the following story. Vatiod Mechamala Plishtim et Yisrael, more or less contemporary to the story of Goliath. Vayered David va'avadav imo ve'yelachamu et plishtim ve'yaf David. They fought against the plishtim, and David grew faint, tired, exhausted for the battle. V'yish bibenov, particular giant by the name Asher b'yelidei harafa, from one of the sons of the giants. U'mishkal keno 300 mishkal nechoshet, the weight of his spear was 300 shekels in brass just by itself. V'hu chagur chadasha, and he had a new belt of armor. This was a major force, very similar to Goliath in style and description. Vayomer la'akot et David, and he was about to kill David. David is tired. David has let his guard down. David is exhausted. Yishbibinov comes at him with this giant spear. And at that moment, when he's about to kill David, v'yazor lo Avishai ben Tsruya, pops up Avishai ben Tsruya, who's been with him from day one. V'yachat ha'plishti. And he kills the Philistine. They meet out. But then the people turned to him and said, "Az nishpu'u anshei David lo lemor." The people, David's people, said to him, made him swear, "Lo titze od itanu lemelchama, velo techabed ne Yisrael. You shall not go with us anymore into battle. You shall not take, quench, or extinguish the lamp of Israel." And so from that story, it would seem that it was normal for David not to go to battle, because that very early in the story of the Plishtim, they had told him, "You're too valuable to us for us to let you go." So when he comes to them in Perek Yudchet and he says, I'm also coming with you. And the people say, no, for the same argument. We could lose half our battle. It wouldn't make a half of our army wouldn't make a difference. But if we lose you, the game is over. Fine of itself, I get that, except for one problem. How many times have we read stories of David and Shaul and of Shalom, and we'll see later Shlomo, and every king of Israel who leads their troops in battle? Right? That's what the kings do. They lead they command the troops. The king is the general. So, and David many times has led them in battle. I'll give you a couple of examples. I have to look at a certain phrase before we go there. So one could argue, and this would be my understanding of it, that there's a difference between the early years when David was fighting with a small band in a kind of a surprise attacks and defending of the Yishuvim and almost guerrilla type style warfare, where he was fighting against armies, but he was fighting with a very small band hiding in the forest, kind of engagement against Plishtim and against Goliath. There it was a very different position for David, a very different risk for David. It was much more dangerous, much more exposed, and David was much and the risk to David as a leader of his group was much higher. Whereas now, as a king of Israel, it is the responsibility of a king to lead his troops in battle. In fact, not only do I suspect that is the case, that is at the heart of the conversation between David, sorry, between Avshalom and his two advisors, Achitophel and Hushai. Go back a chapter. When Avshalom turns to his advisors and he says, "What should I do?" Achitophel right away had this idea. He'll take 12,000 soldiers and he'll run in the middle of the night in a surprise attack. What will he do? He'll kill David. Kill David, the rebellion is over. We talked about that last week also. And Avshalom says, "Fine, sounds like a good idea, but let me hear what Hushai has to say." And Hushai says to him what is very reasonable, which is that makes sense if you're talking about a small band running in the middle of the night and a kind of a surprise attack. Let's say you send a small troop, you let Avshalom, you let Achitophel lead the battle. But if you're commanding an army, says Hushai to Avshalom, I'm going to jump down to Pasuk Yud Aleph. Yatzti, my advice would be, Heasof Yosef Alecha Kol Yisrael Midan V'yad Be'sheva. Go and collect all the soldiers from north to south, from Dan to Be'sheva, k'chol asher ha'yam l'rov, like the sand of the sea. Ufanecha holchim bakrav. You want to be a king? Act like a king. You lead them into battle. And that's exactly what Avshalom does. And Avshalom's going into battle, certainly because he anticipates himself as being king, and David is fighting to defend his throne. Certainly, I would expect David to lead them into battle as well, much like Shaul and much like any other king of Israel. And so I think that there's a distinction to be made between this moment and the battles with the Plishtim. Here, it's really understood and normal for David to go into battle himself, and the people respond, "No, not so fast." Okay, so that's a context related question, and I'm going to come back to the question of why the people say no in a moment. I want to take this idea one step further, however, because there's a phrase that is alluded to here that is very it's ubiquitous, and we don't always understand it in the context in which I think it is meant to be understood. When David says, "Yatzo etse gam ani imachem," I will go out with you. It's half a phrase that I think we need to recognize, because it's a phrase that's laden with meaning. So here's an example. When the tribes of Israel, I'm going to skip around. I have a source page that I had sent out last week that has a lot of this collected on it. I'll come back to the source page in a minute, just doing this slightly out of order. But when the tribes of Israel came to David in Hebron, in chapter 5, to unite after the rebellion after the civil war with Shaul, and the rebellion was put down, and now they want to unite the kingdom together, the tribes of Israel come to David. And they say to him, "We are your flesh and blood." All the tribes of Israel in the north, David is in the south of Hebron. The tribes of Israel who followed Shaul, and then he followed Ishbosheth, then they regretted it. Now they've come to David and say, "It's time to unite the kingdom." And they say, "Really, we know that you have been the leader. Gam etmol gam shulshom biyot Shaul melech aleinu. Even yesterday and the day before when Shaul was king, you were the one who," what's the phrase? "Motzi umevi." You are the one who led Israel out and who brought them in. What does that mean? What does it mean, Latzet, Hamotzi, V'amivi, and to go out and to come in?
Sounds like a military thing.
Right? So the context here certainly is a military thing. The question is, where does the phrase come from? Where else have we seen it? And as we start to explore the phrase, and it comes in various forms, it comes in very many different conjugated forms, which is why we don't always recognize it as what it is, we find that this is what I would call a biblical idiom. And biblical idioms are sometimes hard to recognize, but they are ubiquitous. And I give you a bunch of examples. Devarim Lamed Aleph. Okay, this is in Chumash. Let's go back to the single column. This is in Devarim Lamed Aleph. Moshe says to Bnei Yisrael, Yelech Moshe v'yidaber tatvarim elo ko Yisrael. Moshe at the beginning of Sefer Parsha v'yelech. And he says to them, V'yomer alehem, Ben me'a v'yeslim shana anuchi ayom, I am 120 years old. Lo uchal od latzet v'lavo. I can no longer go out and come in. Hashem amar elai lo tavor et hayarden hazeh, and God said, you're not crossing this Jordan. Hashem elokecha hu over lefanecha, God will guide you, God will go with you, he will destroy the enemies before you. Yoshua over lefanecha, Yoshua is the one who's going to guide you, lead you, come with you. What is this phrase, lo chalo latzeit v'lavo? So fascinating, and I just kind of do a quick glimpse of the Mefarshim here, because it's worth seeing, but the Mefarshim don't know what to. This is the one of the first times we encounter this phrase. It's actually not, it's the second, but one of the first times. And they're not 100% sure what to do with this phrase. So, for example, Rashi, based on the Medrash, says, what does lo uchal od latzeit v'lavo mean? B'divrei Torah. In the words of Torah. I can't expound Torah the way I used to. The tradition, the Masoret of the Chachmah has kind of been removed from me. I'm not any weaker. Because the pasuk says that he is Moshe never grew weak, but he can no longer lead them into the Torah, and so he hands that mantle over to Yeshua, which of course is the basis of the first Mishnah of Pirkei Avot of Moshe kibel Torah Mitzrayim usral Yehoshua. Okay, so Moshe sees that transition to Yeshua as a function of Torah transmission, but the phrase Latzeit v'lavo is a hard phrase to put into the context of Divrei Torah. So the Ibn Ezra makes the following simple one-word explanation. Latzeit v'lavo b'milchama, says the Ibn Ezra. It means, latzeit v'lavo is an expression, it's an idiom. To go out and come in the context of war means to go out to war, and hopefully to come back from war. That's what we pray for. We go out and we pray that we'll come back. Latzeit v'lavo b'milchama. And if we start to look at the phrase, let's say to Lavo, and see it in the context of milchama, of war, suddenly a whole host of phrases, psukim, stories, take on extraordinarily a new depth to them that I think is worth noting. I'm going to close this one. I don't need it anymore. I'm going to close this one. Here's another example of Shmuel Aleph. Okay, Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Chet. This is, we'll see why this is important in a minute, but this is when David first enters into the service of Shaul after just having killed Goliath. Okay? He enters into the service of Shaul and he becomes a warrior and he's very successful against the Plishtim. Shaul becomes afraid of David. Shaul becomes frightened. He becomes jealous, paranoid. Because it was assumed that God was with David and not with Shaul. Shaul removed him from his presence. He made him a captain. He made him a commander over a large army. And therefore, and he said, you go lead them into battle. He went out and he came in before the people. And again, the same phrase. But if it's about Divrei Torah, then this phrase makes no sense. Right? But if it's about leading the phrase, let's say Tlavo is kind of an idiomatic expression for leading them in battle, then that's exactly what it says David did at that moment back in Shmuel Aleph. Shaul saw that David was very successful. Not only that, all of Israel and all of Judah loved David because he went visiting them, he went Gacholim visits, he went Shiva visits. What does it mean? He went out and came in with them. He led them in battle. The phrase is idiomatic and it is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. He went out and he went back, came in to battle with them. And so you see it in Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud-Chet. You see it in Shmuel Bet by the story of the unification of the kingdom together. You see it in Devarim. I'll show you in another interesting place in Bamidbar. Now, Bamidbar is particularly interesting because of Rashi. Bamidbar Chav Zayin, also related to Yeshua. This is when God said to Yeshua, Moshe, you're done. You're going to see the land from afar, but you're not going to enter the land. Right? That's the previous series of psukim. Immediately Moshe turns to God and he says, Yifkod Hashem Elokei Ruchot L'chol Basar, Ish Alayda. Let God, knows the spirit of all flesh, appoint somebody over the congregation, meaning a successor. And this successor is needed because you don't want the congregation of God to be like a flock without a shepherd. But what's his description of his role? Yifkod Hashem Elokei Yisrael Aruchot L'chol Basar Ish Alayda Asher Yetzei Lifnehem V'Asher Yavo Lifnehem V'Asher Yotziem V'Asher Yeviem. Will go out with them, will come in with them, will lead them out, will lead them in. What does that mean? Again, if you don't process the idiom of the expression, you just take it literally, then, or as Rashi does in Dvarim, he says it's about the Divrei Torah or a spiritual leadership, then what does it mean? It's very repetitive. So look at Rashi on this pasuk. This is fascinating. Look at Rashi on this pasuk. Just open up Rashi for a moment. Says Rashi, Lo kiderech malchei ha'umot sheyoshvim bebatehen u'mishalchin cheilotehen lemelchama. Not like other nations, that the king sits in their palace and they send their messengers and their warriors out to battle. That's not the Israelite way. Rather, says Moshe, Kederach Shasiti Ani Shinlechamti B'Sichon V'od, Og, let them follow my pattern, my precedent. When I went to war against Sichon and Og, I didn't send somebody else into battle. Who fought against Sichon and Og? Who led the battle against Sichon? Who led the battle against Og? Moshe. Or Kederach Shasai Yoshua, when Yeshua fought against Amalek. Or when Yeshua fought against the Plishtim, when Yeshua entered into the land of Israel and he led them into battle, and he has that vision where he sees a malach, he doesn't know if it's friend or foe, and he attacks it, and he says, right? What does it say for David? Similarly, that he would go out with him. He quotes exactly our pasuk from Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud-Chet that I just shared with you. Yetzei Barosh goes out of the leadership of the army, v'ikanes Barosh, and he comes in at the leadership. In other words, that's the expression. The idiom is to go out and come in because it's a function of both the reality of leading your troops into battle and the prayer of leading them back. Now, why have I spent so much time defending this interpretation? Because it completely transforms a chapter of Tehillim that we say every single day, or at least we say every single day in times of crisis or times of war, or even as it's understood midrashically, we say it at funerals, because midrashically it's interpreted differently than it is in pshat. So let's take a look. Hmm. Tehillim Kuf Chaf Aleph. Okay, I'm just going to read, and you understand exactly. Now that you understand the background of the phrase, this perek takes on a whole new meaning. We say it every day. We right now during the war, we're saying it every day. I lift my eyes to the mountains, from whence will come my help, my support. As we mean, Hashem was Hashemayim ba'aretz, my help comes from God, maker of heaven and earth. Typically understood in spiritual terms and emotional terms, but in pshat, very different. Al yiten lamot raklecha, don't let your foot stumble. Al yanum shumrecha, don't let your guards slumber. Listen to all the military language. The guardian of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. Hashem shomrecha, God is your guardian. Hashem tzilcha yad yeminecha, God is your cover, your shade, your protection. Yomam Hashem hashneakekav yerech b'layla, by the sun that will not, by the day the sun will not strike you, by the moon not by night. Hashem yishmoncha mikora, God will guard you from all calamity. Shmorat nafshecha, he will protect your soul. And that's one of the reasons why this is read at funerals. And the next pasuk says, Hashem yishmor tzeitcha uvo'echa me'ata v'ad olam. What does it mean God will guard your going out and coming in? So midrashically, it's understood to mean referring to the soul, Yishmort Nafshecha. God protects the soul as it comes into this world, and God protects it as it leaves this world, which is why this chapter is often read at funerals, at eulogies. But the pshan of it is not about the soul and life and death in that context. The pshan of it is, this is a psalm about God protecting soldiers in battle. God will protect you as you go out and as you come in. Tzeitcha uvo'echa. It's exactly the same phrase we've been discussing since the beginning. And therefore, it takes on a whole new meaning, and I think it's important to see that in this context. And that's exactly how, again, Ebenezer, consistent with his interpretation of this phrase, Ebenezer says, is he Ebenezer? I don't have the Ebenezer in this website, but nonetheless, as it says, referring to the world of battle, the world of war, not the kind of esoteric Olam Haba reference that the Mefarshim suggest. Okay, so I come back to the question with which I began. So if it was normal for David to go out into battle, if that was the standard, in fact, I'll even go further. I can even demonstrate that this was the standard because there's only one story in the life of David as king where the text tells me that David chose not to go to battle before this. And that is
Bathsheba.
That's exactly the story of Bathsheba. The story of Bathsheba is the end of a long battle between David and his forces. Yoav is the general. David goes out into the battle. And it's a battle against Aram and a battle against Ammon and against Moab and against Edom and the northern kingdom of Syria and Aram. And finally, after this massive war in Har Bashan, David comes back and there's a long, protracted siege of Ammon. Vayatsuru al-Rabbah. And this siege of Ammon takes an entire year. There's another reference to that idiom, right? When the messengers go and the kings go out into battle. So David sent Yoab and he sent the servants and he sent the army of Israel and he sent them to besiege Ammon. So the Torah, the Navi makes goes out of its way to tell me that here David didn't participate, even though there was a war, and even though he normally would. And the one who points this out is Dafka the Malbim, who on that, I'm just going to pull the source, the Malbim on that verse in Perikid Aleph says, because the king sat in his house and he didn't himself go with the people to fight, so he's now sitting on his rooftop when his army is out fighting the battle and he's sitting on the rooftop, right? So what happened to him? From his rooftop vantage point, he sees Bathsheba, and as they say, the rest is history. Tragically, that's what happens when the king doesn't go into battle. So maybe David even learned his lesson. The one battle he was involved in, he sat out. Look what happened to him. All of the stories from the moment of Bathsheba until now, this is the first time David is back in the saddle of a war. And so he turns to the people and he says, it's a foregone conclusion. Of course I'm coming with you. The last time I sat out of battle, look what happened. You know, we're not going there again. So he comes to David and he says, David comes to him and he says, I'm coming with you. So that was a very long, circuitous route to get to the notion of I'm going out with you, to borrow half the phrase of Letzeit v'lavo, is normal for the kings of Israel. It is normal for King David. It is certainly expected of King David. David says, I'm coming with you. And the people respond as if they're fighting the Plishtim in the fields. Lotetze, we could run away, nobody would care, we wouldn't be missed. But if you are lost in battle, you're like half of our army, 10,000 soldiers, which tells me the size of his army is about 20,000 soldiers. It's a separate issue, right? But there's a reference to, right? But they say no. And so, of course, the obvious question, which has a very simple answer, is why did they say no? If it's normal for David to go to battle, if David is the king and he's fighting for his crown and he's fighting at the leading of leading the army, and that's normal and does it every other time, why did they say no? Now we understand the question, and the answer should be straightforward.
Maybe because this is more of a personal war, it's not just two nations against each other.
Yes, and therefore?
And therefore, if David is lost, then the kingship...
Okay. That's what I was afraid. That's what I was afraid you were going to go. Okay, stop after your first half of the phrase, okay? It's a different kind of battle. But therefore, why should that be reason for him not to go? Let's go back to what we said last week.
Because if he gets killed, then what's the whole point of the battle and what are they all going to do?
If he gets killed, what's the point of the battle? If he gets killed in any battle, what's the point of the battle, right? That's true with any battle.
Yeah, but this is a battle for his, like they'll all be traitors if he gets killed, right? Then Absalom will be in charge.
Yeah, Absalom would be king. That's true. Okay, maybe. I think you're all taking this verse at face value, which is a good thing to do, but I don't think that that's, in this particular case, I don't think they are being open and honest and clear and face value with David. I think they're being very polite to David, being very deferential and respectful, but they're not saying what they really mean. Because what do they really mean?
When you're too old.
How would this war end? This war has only one option for an ending. How does this war end? How do you define victory, right? That's the theme of the day in today's world, right? Before you go into battle, define what victory looks like. What does victory look like in this battle?
David becomes king.
That's if David wins. No, but what has to happen for this battle to win? Either side. Doesn't matter which side.
Oh, they have to kill his son, and they don't want him to watch.
One side is going to win, and one side is going to lose. For victory to take place, what has to happen?
One of them has to die.
Who?
Either David or Absalom.
Either David or Avshalom. It's an either-or battle. That's how this whole thing started. Avshalom said, we're going into battle to take out David. Achitophel said, I'll do it with a small army. And Chishai says, no, you need to do it with your entire army. You're going with you. This is a battle between kings. This war will end with one or the other dead or captured. David knew that. Avshalom, so Yoav certainly knew that. Right, which is why in the end he kills Avshalom, because once he kills Avshalom, the war is over. But the people also knew that that put David in a terrible position. Because the one thing David cannot do is kill his own son. It puts David into a no-win scenario. David cannot fight this battle with his full heart. And the worst thing they could have is a commander whose heart's not in the who's not in the game. And the proof is three psukim later, because David says, "Fine, if I'm not going, then here is my standing operating order." Vayitzav hamelech et Yoav et Avishai et Itai lemor. Here is the command to Yoav, to Avishai, and to Itai. All three generals heard him say this. And we'll see, more people heard it too. Le'atli lenar la'avshalom. Deal gently for my sake with the young Avshalom. Don't kill Avshalom. Capture him, do what you need to, but don't deal gently with him. I want Avshalom spared. I want him back alive. You understand that to the troops, that message is disheartening. They're going into battle to defend David for his life. They're going into battle to defend his kingdom. They know this war will only end when Avshalom, when the rebellion is put down and Avshalom is killed. You place an order like that into the public orders of this battle, and you've doomed it from the outset. And everybody heard it because David made sure. David knew who he was dealing with. He knew he was dealing with Yoav and Avishai and Ittai, and that certainly Yoav and Avishai he didn't trust. At least Yoav he didn't trust. Yoav has had a history of killing people when David has commanded him not to. And so he says to him in a public declaration, don't kill Avshalom. And then they go into war, and they go to war in Yair Ephraim. And so they understood that David was, if that was David's command before, after he was not even part of the army, when they just let them go on their own. Can you imagine if David was there, part of the army? So I think that this proclamation, where they say to him, you are more valuable to us than 10,000 soldiers, that's very true, but I don't think that's the reason they ask him not to go into battle. There are many battles that David has fought. I think they're being very polite and very deferential, and they're not telling David what they really think. What they really think is, we know that you are about to tell us, or we feel that you are going into this battle, but to do everything in order to protect Avshalom. And that's exactly what he says to them. And so David stays behind, and Yoav and the people go into battle against the forces of Avshalom. And more or less, that's where we are up to. I'm going to stop here for questions. I have a few more minutes. We're going to do a little bit more just to kind of put the next question on the table, and then we will adjourn. But are there any questions on this part of the conversation?
Yeah, when they refer to Avshalom as a Na'ar, so how old is he supposed to be?
Oh, I'm sure he's an adult, right? I don't think he's in age a Na'ar. I think he is in David's perspective a Na'ar, meaning it's like a term of endearment, right? My son, my Na'ar, my Avshalom, my baby. He's not quite his baby in this case. He's Adoniel is younger. But, I'm the youngest of my siblings. I'm still the baby of the family, right? That's what it means. So the people go out into the field and they're going against Israel, meaning the army of Melech Avshalom, who's proclaimed himself king. And the battle was in Yair Ephraim. And I think we talked about Yair Ephraim a couple of weeks ago, the significance of this forest and where it comes from. It's on the east side of the Yarden, but it's called Yair Ephraim, even though Ephraim was a tribe who settled on the west side of the Yarden. Right? We talked about this whole story of Yair Ephraim. For sure, I think we did, right? I have it in my notes that we did. Yair Ephraim is important because it's very big. It's much bigger than it is today. Today, the Jordan River is a little trickle. You can kind of jump over the Jordan River. In Tanakh terms, the Jordan River that divided east and west was much, much, much bigger. When Yeshua crosses the Yarden in the beginning of Sefer Yeshua, he has to cross over with a miracle. They have to split the sea the way they split the Yamsuf. Right? It was a massive river. And you have a description of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh coming to Yeshua and saying to him, we are the area of the tribal territory of Ephraim and Manasseh that you've given us, this isn't Yeshua, is not big enough for us because it's all hill and forest and we can't settle here. And so Yeshua says to them, fine, so then go take the forest and cut down the trees and settle there. And so they begin to settle in Yair, what's referred to as Yair Ephraim, and then they cross over the Jordan and they cross onto the other side. And so in Sefer Shoftim, we find references to Ephraimites living on the other side of the Yarden. It's more than just a forest of trees, because we know that there are animals that are wild animals in this Ya'ar. Well, there's a famous story of Elisha, where these two people who are accusing Elisha of being a false prophet, and out of the Ya'ar comes Ya'ar Ephraim, comes a great bear and destroys them, kills them, just consumes them. Okay, so if it's a Yar that can sustain wild beasts and animals of prey, then you know that we're not dealing with a small forest. This is not a JNF forest. Right, this is a jungle on either side of a massive river like the Amazon. And there are wild animals in this forest, and we'll see why that's relevant to the story, but this is not a small forest. This is not like the forests today where you drive through, you have a campsite, and you drive out. Right? This is a massive arena. Vayinakfusham am Yisrael lifnei avdei David. And there in this battlefield of Yair Ephraim, the people of Israel fell before the servants of David. 20,000 people died in a great slaughter. The battle spread out over the entire land. That's the key phrase. Sorry, I don't know why this is doing that. I'm trying to highlight it, but it's not working. Okay, let's try it this way. Vayerev ha'ya'ar le'achol ba'am yasher achla ha'chera b'yamahu. The forest devoured more people than did the sword that day. So there's a whole discussion what that means, and we'll come back to it next week, or in 2 weeks' time. But the question of how does the forest consume. But let's assume the simplest explanation, which is you have lots of wild animals and beasts in this forest because right? Rashi says chayot ra'ot shebiyar, these wild animals in the forest, right? This is a jungle, and wild animals can destroy and kill. And so the soldiers are fighting two battles. They're fighting their enemies, and they're fighting the animals, and they don't know which way to turn. And Avshalom happened to find himself meeting the servants of David, meaning he was in the wrong army, he was in the wrong side of the battlefield, which can happen in a dark forested area with lots of wild animals where you don't know which way to turn and you're hiding, and suddenly you find yourself in enemy territory. And then the rest of this very almost comical, sadly comical scene we talked about last week, Avshalom rochev al hapered, Avshalom was riding upon a mule, and the mule ran under the thick boughs of a great sovech ha'ela, some tree referred to here as a terebinth. There's a very powerful picture of it here. You can kind of see the extent of this terebinth. But if the mule is running underneath it and the branches caught Avshalom by his head, by his hair, unclear, doesn't matter. And he's sort of hanging there by his head and his hair. The mule ran on, and now he's just stuck. Stuck. V'yar ish echad. V'yaged Liyoav was a certain man who saw it, of David's forces. And he goes running to Yoav right away to tell Yoav what? That Avshalom has been caught, right? I saw Avshalom hanging by the turban. If you saw it, or if you saw him, why didn't you kill him? If you had done that, I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. The belt we talked about. The belt is a very strange reference, but it's probably a reference to some kind of uniform aid that was a symbol of a kind of a, we would call today, a field promotion. I would have given you a raise and a field promotion if you would have just taken out the Avshalom.
Like a black.
Excuse me?
Said like a black belt?
No, I think it's more like a...
That's like a left. There's levels of belts.
Yeah, no, I think it's more in the military sense. You know, like a raise in rank. I would have given you, you know, today they wear them on the what do they call this? Right. You know, when you wear your rank on the.
Yeah, but I'm just saying it's just like they have belts in karate. Anyway, okay, sorry, bother
you. Now, what's the problem? The problem is that David had said, "Don't kill Avshalom." So, what is Yoav getting at? So he says to Yoav, and notice he's never named. We don't know who this is. Doesn't matter. Totally never named. You could give me 1,000 pieces of silver. I'm not going to lay my hand against the king's son. Because we heard David command you and Avishai and Ittai in public saying, do not touch, make sure nothing happens to Avshalom. So here you want me to go kill him? Or maybe if I dealt falsely against him, even if I disobeyed the command. There's nothing hidden from the king. The king would find out about it, and I would be called up in a court martial. And what would be my only defense? That you told me to do it. But you would have stood aloof. You would have turned your back on me. You would have let me hang. So I don't trust you any more than I should. And clearly he doesn't. Yeah, you know, he knows that that's not. And I'm certainly not going to disobey the king. So Yoav says, V'yomer Yoav, lochei nochila lefanecha. I'm not going to wait like this for you. Okay, be gone. I don't have time for you. V'yikach shloshet shvatim b'chapo, v'yitka'im b'lev Avshalom adenachai b'lev ha'ila, v'yaso bo asuran arim nosei klei Yoav, v'yakut Avshalom v'yimitu. So he takes three clubs and he throws them at Avshalom, and Avshalom is still alive, and so he takes his young men with their armor, and he smites Avshalom, and Avshalom dies. And the moment Avshalom dies, Yoav understands, Vayitka Yoav ha-shofar, Vayashov ha'am mirdof achar Yisrael, ki chasach Yoav ata. Yoav blew the horn, the people turned from pursuing Israel, and Yoav held the people back. Then they buried Avshalom. And so Yoav, not only does he disobey David, he publicly disobeys David. He publicly has an opportunity to capture Avshalom, and he doesn't do it. He takes the Nar, the Ish who had identified where he was, and instead of going and capturing Avshalom and returning him to David, he actually publicly goes and he kills him. And that's not the first time he's killed against David's wishes. First time Avshalom has killed anybody against David's wishes was?
Avner,
correct. Avner ben Ner, Shaul's general, who he didn't trust, even though David was trying to make peace with him. The third we'll get to next class will be in a couple of chapters from now. David, after the Battle of Avshalom, tries to demote Yoav and put in his place another general by the name of Amasa ben Yeter, who was Avshalom's general. And so David tries to unite the two kingdoms, the two warring factions together by taking Amasa and making him the general. Well, guess who didn't like that? Right, so Yoav kills him. And David on his deathbed, and with this we'll close tonight, David on his deathbed, in Malachim Aleph Perek Bet, as he's dying and he commands his son Shlomo to take care of unfinished business that he has. In that unfinished business, he says, in Pasuk Malachim Aleph Perek Bet, Pasuk Hey, you know what Yoav ben Tzruiah has done to me. What he did to the two generals of the army of Israel. He took two people who were positioned as generals of the army. And he killed them in cold blood. And he shed the blood of war in peace. And put the blood of war in his girdle, which is in his loins. So he says to Shlomo, do therefore according to what you think is wise. Do not let his hair go gray in the grave, meaning make sure that you take care of Yoav before he goes old. And so David can't do anything with Yoav. We'll talk about why next week, next class. But he sends Shlomo to do so. But here's an interesting observation. What, on his deathbed, what does David accuse Yoav of doing? Two crimes. They are? The murder of? What is he accusing Yoav of doing? The murder of Avner ben Ner, and the murder of Amasa ben Yeter. Notice he makes no reference whatsoever in this text to the murder of
Avshalom.
But also that was not so in cold blood, the murder of Avshalom.
It was against his direct, maybe, but on the other hand, it was the only one of the three that was directly against David's command, right? So we will explore this story. What happened? Who was Yoav and his murder of Avner and his murder of Amasa and his murder of Avshalom against David's wishes, and what David holds him accountable for, what David doesn't hold him accountable for, and ultimately ask the question, which we will deal with in our next class, which is, who was right, David or Yoav? That's the question. Who was right in the murder of Avshalom, David or Yoav? So that's where we will start, Mezrat Hashem, next week, next class. Next week, I keep saying next week, even I mean next class. Next week, there is no class, because next week I will be traveling, and so we will not be having a class on Monday. I'm hoping that we will be able to have a class the following Monday. I will send out an email and let you know. But assume that that is the case. We will meet in 2 weeks' time.
All right, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
My pleasure. Thank you for listening.
Thank you. Thank you.
Have a wonderful evening.
Thank you.